We come this morning to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 1. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 746. John chapter 5, verse 1. We've seen that one of the things that John uses in his gospel to organize the gospel is the signs. And John records for us seven different signs, particularly in the first part of the book. In fact, many scholars refer to the two divisions of the book, the first division being the book of signs, and then the second half of the book, or second section, being the book of sufferings, recording the sufferings of Christ, of course. And we've already looked at two of these signs thus far in the Gospel of John. And what we've seen is that the signs are, in fact, of course, miracles, but they are miracles with a point. And of course, all the miracles that Christ did had a point. They pointed to aspects of who he was. But in John, and the way that John uses these miracles is to point out particular aspects of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, the particular aspects of the nature of who our King is. So the first of the signs that we've looked at is the turning of the water into wine at the wedding, and how Jesus will take that which is old and transform it into that which is new, replacing that which is old with that which brings joy and gladness. And then in the second sign, as we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4, the nobleman's son is healed, and the call particularly of that second sign is that we are to believe in order to see, right? Not the attitude of you've got to see it to believe it, but instead that God calls us and Jesus calls us to put our faith in him in order that we might see great and glorious things, that the faith precedes the sight, which is, of course, a consistent message of the Scripture. We come this morning to this third sign, and let's hear what the Lord's Word has to say to us. John 5, verses 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Well, Luke 19:10, we hear those famous words that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what we have here in this third sign, what we have in this encounter between Jesus and the lame man, is very clearly an example of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to seek, to see, to know that which is lost, but not only to seek it, also to save it. And the good news for you and for me is that there is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man who not only knows you, but who will make you well. That there is a man who knows you and will make you well. And we see this really outlined very simply in the passage in three ways. First of all, that Jesus sees and knows your hopeless infirmities. Jesus sees and knows your hopeless infirmities. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus has the power and the compassion to actually do something for us in our infirmities. And then thirdly, that Jesus, in making us well and making his willingness to make you well, actually restores you to useful holiness, to purposeful holiness, in the way that he transforms and raises us up out of our lameness, out of our sickness, out of our hopeless infirmities. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus sees and knows your hopeless infirmities. And we start out here very simply setting the scene, don't we? Jesus had been up north again. He had been up by the Sea of Galilee ministering. And all of a sudden now we have him down in Jerusalem. Why is he at Jerusalem? Well, verse 1 tells us there is another feast. There's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure which feast this was, but Jesus went along with the others to celebrate this feast. And in Jerusalem, it tells us something about the layout of the city, about the situation, right? In Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there's a pool, that's named Bethesda. And this pool has five porches beside it. We don't know the exact layout of the pool. This has been debated. But in the area right around it, there are covered areas. And these covered areas are areas where the lame can rest, where it's probably, arguably, this is near the temple. And so it was a good place for them to rest and also to beg for alms as well. The people on their way to the temple wanting to do something nice, wanting to have something to commend themselves to the Lord, might stop by and drop off a handful of coins on the way. Now, this pool with these five porches, there's this great multitude, and this great multitude not only is there because of the covering, the shade that would have been offered, it's not only there because it would have been a place where they could get some water, it's not only a convenient place to beg, but the text tells us, verse 3, that they're waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4 gives us more details about that. That from time to time, an angel went down at certain times to the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, interestingly, history does not give us a lot of detail about the reality of this. This would seem like something that, for instance, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, would have taken note of and recorded some details for us about this. It might be easy for us to read this and to say, that can't possibly be true. It must have been some sort of a myth that they had. But notice that the scripture records this reality, and records it not as a myth, but in fact, records it as a statement of fact. So in that era, there was apparently some sort of a stirring of the waters, and how they differentiated the stirring of the waters from just the blowing of a regular breeze, for instance, across the pool, we're not told, but we have gathered at this pool a number of needy individuals, people who, medically speaking, were hopeless, and their one hope, the one opportunity that they would see in the world for them would be, maybe the angel will come along today. Maybe today will be the day that the waters get stirred up and we can race to be the first person in those waters. This pool, therefore, offered to those who were sick a true healing, a real healing, but nevertheless a very unpredictable healing, right? Uncertain timing, uncertain results. The pool might get stirred up today, but it happens to be when I dozed off for just a moment and someone else jumped in first. Uncertain timing, unpredictable results. It's just not that great of an option. But for the multitude who was gathered there, it was the best option that they had. What an existence for these people. That's the general scene, but then verse 5 focuses us in a little bit more, doesn't it? It focuses our attention on one man who is there by the pool. One man. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. Probably paralyzed. Seems pretty clear from the text. Some level of paralysis that this man had had for 38 years. Now think back to where you were 38 years ago today. You'd say, well, I don't know for sure where I was. Maybe there's one person in the room having a birthday today, so he might remember where he was 38 years ago today. But 38 years ago was 1983, and that was the year of the embassy bombing in Beirut, Lebanon. Some of you will remember that event. 1983, President Reagan, for the first time, made GPS available to the general public. Even though I don't think most of us were using it until much, much later than that, it became available not just to the military, but to the rest of us in 1983. The Orioles won the World Series that year. And in the most important sporting event of the year, you'll want to know that Connersville High School beat Anderson for the Indiana State basketball title by 1 point in the evening game. Connersville won their state title that year, 1983. Also noteworthy is that David Hansen started kindergarten. 38 years ago. We might say we don't remember much about 38 years ago. But if you've gone from a healthy individual, maybe it was something like polio, say, to being now a lame individual, can no longer walk, you would remember the year, the day, the sickness that made that happen. You know how I know that? Last Saturday night, or early Sunday morning, at 3 a.m., I still had not fallen asleep. And all of a sudden at 3 a.m., you know what happened? I could feel one little spot on the back of my throat. And I started to cough a little bit and clear my throat. And it was the onset of a common cold that I still have right now. 3 a.m., I know exactly when it was. And I went snow skiing this week. I've celebrated with my family. I've preached twice. I'm standing here. And I can still remember exactly when I looked at my watch and said, uh-oh, I'm starting to get sick. It wasn't a sickness unto paralysis, at least I hope, sickness unto paralysis. But here's this man, 38 years. 38 years in this condition. And you can imagine if you're in that condition, how you would search and hope for some level of healing. How you'd lay there beside this pool year after year, just hoping that the waters would get stirred up at a convenient time for me. Maybe they'll get stirred up when I'm already just about to get lowered into the water, and I'll be the first in that way. And here this man waited and waited. We can think about people all around us, or even our own lives. Infirmities that paralyze us. They'll hold us back, besetting sins, sicknesses, ways that our tongues run off without us, and we wish that we could suck words back into our mouth. Infirmities that we carry, that we would say, I've waited, I would love to be healed of this. And there are people in the world who are searching for this kind of healing, aren't there? In fact, you work with people who carry with them an unhealthy desire, an unhealthy preoccupation with angels. And you might look at those people and say, well, what is it? What's with these people? But recognize that there are people who are blind and lame in the world in all sorts of ways, who are stumbling around looking for solutions to problems, and they're just hoping against hope that somewhere near them, some angel will stir up some water and that they will be changed. And so they seek out all sorts of healers, right? All sorts of self-help experts, all sorts of gurus, all sorts of pill pushers who have ideas of how you can be different, how you can be transformed, how you can get back to being the you that you ought to be. Seeking after these magical solutions. And all of us have things and areas where we need to be touched, need to be transformed. And we have here a Savior in verse 6 who enters the scene. A Savior who has compassion on people who are seeking. Jesus saw him lying there. He knew that this man didn't have solutions. He knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. How did Jesus know he had been in that condition for a long time? Well, you might quickly jump to and say, well, he's the Son of God. He knew everything in his divine person. And it's certainly possible and plausible that Jesus knew that this man had been in a condition for a long time, because Jesus knew everything. And that his divine nature allowed him to know that the man had been in the condition for a long time. But Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. Maybe he knew because he had seen this man. This man was lame from before the time that Jesus was born. Maybe Jesus had noticed this man on various visits through his childhood and upbringing. Or there's also the possibility that Jesus, in seeing this man, could tell just by the way that the man's clothes were worn, by the wear in his mat, by the type of person he was, that he had been in this condition a long time. I say that as thinking about people that I've seen in airports and around the marketplace in South Sudan. People who have lost the use of their legs and consequently wear flip-flops on their hands to walk around the marketplace. And one of the ways that I know that they've been in that condition for a long time is they've worn through the pair of flip-flops that they're using for their hands. I know that you didn't just start using those flip-flops yesterday to get around in this way. Jesus could tell that this man had been in this condition for a long time. And there's a particular comfort as we come to the end of verse 6, right? That Jesus sees and that he knows the specifics of your struggles and of my struggles. That as Psalm 22 describes him as, that he has not despised the poor, he has not scorned their wretched state, he has not turned away his face from anyone in trouble great. He doesn't look on the lame, he doesn't look on the people with sin problems in their heart, he doesn't look on us as people who struggle with sin and say, that one's too big for me, that one's too disgusting for me, you're beyond my help, you're beyond my level of interest. You know, he sees us in our frailties. He sees us in our weaknesses. He sees us in our neediness. And he knows us and cares about us and is moved with compassion toward us. And that gets us right into our second point, which is that Jesus is the man with the sympathy and the power to make you well. Jesus asks him there at the end of verse 6, do you want to be made well? And D.A. Carson points out that in verse 7, the lame man's a little bit surly in his response, and the Greek carries that a little bit better than the English. And you can understand how, if you've been there for 38 years, why are you tormenting me? Why would you ask me that? Hey, we wouldn't train our children to go up to someone who rides around in a wheelchair, right? And say, wouldn't you like to walk? That would be the height of insensitivity. And Jesus, would you like to be made well? Well, why are you asking me that? Of course I'd like to be made. Why do you think I'm here by the pool, but I can't be made well? I'm not fast enough. I don't have a manservant. I can't afford someone to sit here next to me to lift me in and throw me in when the water gets stirred up. Why do you think I sit here, though? 38 years I've been here. Aren't you thankful that we have a Savior who's compassionate? Who doesn't answer our prayers just because we ask perfectly. Just because we ask with all the right words, all the right motives, all the right tone, at the exact right time. But a Savior who sees us in our poverty, who understands our frustrations, our sadnesses. And notice how the man says there in verse 7, sir, I have no man. I have no man. And that's a statement that's true of all of humanity if the incarnation is not true. We have no man who can bring us healing. We have no man who can fix our souls. We have no man who can bring us the kind of life that will bring us out of the grave, bring us the kind of healing that will restore life to dead appendages. Lord, I have no man, can truly be said by each and every one of us if the incarnation is not a reality. And that's part of the good news. In fact, the good news we could say of the passage is that our answer doesn't need to be what the lame man's was. Sir, I have no man. But that you and I can say, and say truthfully, and say with faith and in full faith and assurance, there is a man. There is a man who sees and knows me. And there is a man with the power and the compassion to heal me. I lack the resources. I'm powerless to fix myself. But there is a man And a man who can ask the question, would you like to walk? Would you like to be made well? And who doesn't ask it in a taunting way, because he truly can respond. Verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Friends, you and I are broken people. We're lame. We're unable to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. We're unable to fix our own lives in the way that they ought to be fixed. We're unable to keep the 10 basic rules that we read earlier. But there is a man, and there is a man who has the sympathy for us and the power to make you and to make me well. And that wellness is measured, notice, not just by the ability to get up and walk again, but notice how Jesus, in making the man well, verses 9 through 15, thirdly, restores lame people to productive holiness. Jesus restores you and me out of our poverty, out of our lameness, to productive holiness. It's very noteworthy in this passage. In fact, I would argue it almost sticks out like a sore thumb in the passage. 5 times are the words, or some variation on the words, take up your bed. Now, look, and this gets us to the point of the sign and how we know what the sign is teaching us. Because in the most basic sense, Jesus could have told this man, you know, economy of words here, he could have told him what? Stand up and walk. Right? And if you're the man who's been laying there for 38 years, probably the bed's getting worn out. I mean, maybe it's been fluffed up. You know, maybe somebody brought you some fresh straw not too long ago. But the bed is fairly worthless at this point, right? We could leave the bed for somebody else. I don't care about the bed. I've got people to see, things to do. I've been, you know, waiting for 38 years for this moment. Why the focus on the bed? Why would Jesus say, and why does it get repeated so often, take up your bed? Well, the answer to that is that this is part of this man's testimony. It's part of the testimony to the power of Christ. I was bound to this bed, and now I walk. We can think about this in the way that we keep the Lord's Day. And in the we read from Exodus earlier, but in the other giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? It's not because the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's covered in the Exodus version. What's it say in Deuteronomy? You were slaves in Egypt. So enjoy this day of rest I'm giving you. There's a sense in which God is calling them throughout their history on the Lord's Day to hold up the slave irons and to say, this is who we were, but we've been set free by Jesus Christ. We've been set free from the God who delivers, who brought us out of slavery. You and I, when we gather to worship week after week, why do we keep the Lord's Day? Why would people come together to say we were slaves? Why would a man carry around his bed to say, I was in this bed for 38 years, and look at me now, the Lord saved me. We come together to worship to say we were bound in sin. We were dead in sin without a warm thought in our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't care about God. We were giving our lives to ourselves. And out of that, Christ reached down and brought us up out of the pit. Why does Christ have him carry the bed? As part of his testimony. But he has him take up the bed also to set up, and we'll see this as chapter 5 goes on, to set up a conflict with the Jews. And he's highlighting this conflict. The man takes up his bed. And isn't it fascinating, right? He immediately, verse 9, the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And the day was the Sabbath. And what do the Jews say? Wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. A guy who's been in lame for almost 40 years is up walking and praising the Lord today. This doesn't happen every day. No, that's not their response at all. They say, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? Why are you happy? Who told you you could carry something? That's against the rules. And they're far more preoccupied with the rules that they've created than about the glorious display of the power of God that they've seen and that they're seeing firsthand. They're preoccupied with what he is doing wrong. They act like a healing like this is just an everyday occurrence. Of course you're walking around. We've got any number of people who woke up this morning in a wheelchair who are now jumping and leaping and walking around. That's their attitude. And I'll give you just a preview, and I've already kind of given this away, but in the conflict that they have with Jesus over the Lord's Day, Jesus' answer would be, by carrying the mat. He is keeping the Lord's Day. He is saying, praise God, I've been set free. You're actually keeping him, Pharisees, from keeping the Sabbath. You're trying to prohibit him from testifying to how good and gracious I am. And I've called him to this work of ministry, to this expression of praise. One of the warnings, though, as we think about the reality that Jesus restores lame people like you and me to productive holiness, is recognize that as soon as Christ gives you life through the Holy Spirit, as soon as life comes to you, and in whatever form it comes, there are going to be people who are going to look to enslave you again. Right? The Pharisees, the Jews, they're standing by. And instead of wanting to join this man in serving the Lord and honoring the Lord, they want to take his energy and put it under their thumb for their control, for their purposes. And Jesus came to redeem us, to set us free, so that with that freedom, we might serve and glorify him and not take on, Galatians 1, the yoke of slavery yet again. Jesus tells him to take up the bed so that he might keep the Lord's Day, and it brings this conflict with the Jews. Jesus also tells him to take up his bed and walk to highlight the newness of life that he has. Notice how in these verses there's an emphasis on the change of life that's taking place. Take up your bed. You're not coming back here to this pool again. You don't need to use your mat here, you know, under one of the porches to try to reserve one of the good spots, because you don't belong here anymore, lame man. And I'm not giving you this newness of life so that you can give your life to doing what you want to do. Instead, I've freed you from lameness so that you might bear witness to me. So you might be freed. Instead of being shackled to this pool, you might be freed to go into the temple and to worship. That's where Jesus finds him later. See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus calls this man to productive kingdom work. And productive kingdom work, notice, in our text and from the scripture, productive kingdom work takes place 7 days a week, right? Now, our work is different on the Lord's Day, but there's still things that we are called to do, and Jesus calls this man to bear witness and testify on his day, to go to the temple, to walk around, to be with the people, showing forth the power and the glory of God. But this freedom is not given, notice, very clearly, verse 14, this freedom is not given so that you and I might give ourselves to the flesh, right? That, oh, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, right? Oh, I've been forgiven a great deal. Wow, let's continue in sin so that grace might abound. And Jesus here and Paul in Romans echoes those words, by no means. You have not been set free. You've not been set free from your spiritual paralysis in order to serve the flesh. See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I do want to say something here about the connection between sin and sickness. There are many places in the Bible that make abundantly clear for us, like the book of Job, that sickness is not always the result of sin, right? And there's other miracles that Jesus... Wait, who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither. This happened to show forth the glory of God. We can't tell from John 5, 1 through 15, whether it was explicitly some sort of sinful action that this man had taken previously that had led to his lameness. Maybe it was. What we do know is that Jesus is saying here, don't continue in sin. Don't go back to sin. Don't walk in sin, because the consequences of walking in sin, of being governed by sin, of being a slave to sin, are far worse than 38 years of lameness. So he's saying, don't use your freedom, lame man, as an opportunity for the flesh. And you and I need to hear that warning, right? Because sometimes we come to church. Sometimes we read the scripture and we like the idea of forgiveness. And that's encouraging to me. And that means, well, I can just continue in sin because I know God's a forgiving God and it's his job to forgive people like me. And so I can just continue to walk in this way. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't live that way. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to your soul. It's dangerous to your eternity. If you think 38 years of lameness, 38 years of being this far away from the waters that could heal and not being able to reach them, if you think that's bad, just imagine an eternity in hell. And so Jesus calls us and restores us, not so that we can walk in the flesh, but so that we can pursue newness of life, so that we can walk in holiness. And the man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This man was taken from lameness to a mouth that witnessed and glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, as we stand before the Lord this morning, as we are near Him, it's exactly what He is calling you and me to do. Our job is not to hide who we are. Our job is not to pretend that we are perfectly whole. But instead, we come before the Lord saying, Lord, You made me. You know me. You know my weaknesses. You know my frailties. You know my sins. You know my problems. And so we come to Him as a Savior who already knows, who knows our hopeless infirmities. But we also come to him as a Savior who is able and willing to make lame people like us well, who wants us to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, I want to have joy in you once again. Lord, I've been struggling with this for 38 years. I don't know how to fix it. There's no hope for me in this life or in this body or in this stack of self-help books. I can't do it. And he wants us to come to that point of saying, I've searched the globe and there is no man. So that then we might hear the good news that there is in fact a man, the man, Jesus Christ. And that fleeing to him, then we might find newness of life, that we might be healed from our lamenesses, from our addictions, from our disorders, and that we might be brought by him to a position of taking up our mat and saying, see, this right here, this is who I was 38 long years. But you know why I'm on my feet today? Because there is a man who came into this earth, who came because he knew there were people like me without hope, cut off from God in this world. A man who has compassion and ability to heal and transform. And that man, Jesus Christ, is the good news to you and to me. So may we call out to him and trust him with the lamenesses, with the paralysis of our lives, knowing that he is able and willing to heal us and to transform us unto holiness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's not the easiest thing for us to admit. And there are people in this room that we'd probably not want to admit it to. But there are areas in each of our lives this morning where we can very much identify with this lame man. Lord, both the length of struggle and the disability, but also the inability that we have to fix it on our own. And so we ask, God, even now, that as we sang earlier from Psalm 39, that you would hear our prayers, heed our cry, our tears. Recognize, God, that we are your pilgrims and that we need upheld by your hand. And we ask, God, that you, in your grace and your kindness to us, would once again turn your gaze on us and restore to us the joy of salvation. Allow us, Lord, to carry these beds, these mats that we've laid on for these years, to carry them as testimonies to your grace and kindness to us, toward your saving power in our lives. And then, God, be so kind as to allow us not to use the empowerment that you give to us, the opportunity to walk and to leap, to go and serve the flesh, but to instead use that energy that you give to us to pursue holiness. So change us, conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Transform us from glory to glory, we ask, even as you have promised that you will prepare us for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell. Lord, be fitting us now, preparing us for an eternity with you, and make that the great desire of our heart to be with you forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Psalm 135, selection B. Your name, Lord, endures forever. Lord, your fame each age has known. And having known the fame of the Lord, the kindness of God to needy people like us, our response, stanzas 7 and 8, bless the Lord, O house of Israel, house of Aaron, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, all who fear him, bless the Lord. Blessings to the Lord be given, blessed from Zion be the Lord. In Jerusalem is dwelling, hallelujah, praise the Lord.